and invite you to turn in scriptures to 2 Peter, book of 2 Peter, as we continue this morning our series, our consideration of this wonderful book written by the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So reads the Word of God. Now let's pray and ask for Him to help us as we consider His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You, many years ago, inscripturated the Word of God for us and used these men who were in themselves very sinful, fallible men, but Lord, You preserved them from all error as they were writing the Scriptures. And Lord, we would pray this morning that You would inscribe Your truth upon our hearts. Help us to listen attentively. Help us to hear the Word of God in a profitable way and even in a saving way. We ask for Your blessing upon Your truth. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now, as Peter is writing his letter here and we continue our study of this wonderful book, false teachers and prophets were infiltrating the churches of Christ, seeking to undermine the gospel and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures in order to shake the faith of God's people, even teaching that the gospel of Christ was nothing more than a cunningly devised fable, a well-crafted myth, scoffing at the idea, the truth that Christ would really come again, saying, where's the promise of His coming? And so Peter, who's now, I used the term years ago, elderly man, but as I think about it, Peter probably would have been in his mid to late 60s, so I don't know what that says about us. But anyway, he was an older man, and now he's eager, he's determined to do everything he can do to convince God's people who were having their faith in Christ challenged, to convince them and to confirm them in the faith of Jesus Christ, and that the gospel that they had believed is indeed true, that Christ is the Son of God, He is the Messiah of God, that they can safely and confidently place all of the confidence of their souls upon Him, and that the record of the Scriptures are written by both Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles was God-inspired truth. Not fables, not just myths, but this was indeed God's Word to them. And so Peter's goals are to refute the claims, the false claims of the false prophets, to encourage confidence in the prophetic Word of God, both of the Old and New Testaments, but especially to bolster the faith of believers, to continue to take heed to the gospel, to cling to Christ as the true Messiah of God, to underscore the absolute trustworthiness of the gospel. And we need to have a sure and certain resting place for our faith Otherwise, we're going to be blown off of our foundations, blown about with every wind of doctrine, and we're going to be sitting ducks for scoffers and skeptics and false teachers, which abound in our day as well. And so Peter lays before us three grounds for confidence in the gospel. Three of them. Or we could say three evidences for the truthfulness of the message of the Bible, especially the message about Christ. And he tells us about the apostolic eyewitness. Number two, the confirmed prophecies. And number three, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Those are the three things that he wants to stress in confirming the faith of these believers as well as us. So let's take these. We're not going to look at all of this today, of course, but let's look at this first one. Peter declares that he and his fellow apostles were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ, his power, and his coming. Notice what it says in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so Peter wants his readers to be assured of the absolute certainty of his message, that he and the other apostles weren't simply being led astray by cunningly devised fables or fairy tales. No, they were eyewitnesses of what they are teaching the people. Now, Peter's referring here to the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ into the world as the Messiah. And he says, as we observed with our own eyes the power of Christ and the coming of Christ, we saw him, we saw his life, we observed his miracles, we observed the way in which he was able to change water into wine. He healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he even raised the dead. And then we saw him crucified. And then we even saw him raised from the dead and ascending back to glory. We saw all of that ourselves. And so when we declare to you that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God the Son come in the flesh, that he's the true Messiah that was prophesied of and throughout the Old Testament, when we make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not following cunningly devised tales or fables or myths. No, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. We saw his majesty and power and glory with our own eyeballs. And so what we're teaching you and calling upon you to believe and to receive and to take heed to are eyewitness accounts of the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter tells us. Peter's point is similar to another apostle, John's, and you might want to flip over a few pages to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and his introduction to his little epistle, 1 John 1, the first three verses. And notice what John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I trust you see the similarities here between John's statement and Peter's statement. They both want their readers to understand that they had had this personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, that their teaching about him was not based on secondhand knowledge, but rather it was based upon personal, firsthand knowledge. They had observed his life, they had witnessed his miracles, they had heard him preach, they watched him die, and they saw him resurrected from the grave. And so the apostles had seen Christ with their own eyes. They looked upon him. They had handled the word of life, John says, that he is indeed the Son of God. And as a result, they're persuaded of his identity. They're persuaded of who he is and all he's done. And therefore, they sought to persuade others as well. We declare him to you, John says. So what we have in the Gospels and in these epistles, therefore, are eyewitness accounts of the apostles. These are not cunningly devised fables. But now two quick points of application here before we actually begin to look at this amazing event that Peter references here, which is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like to say is that the most effective platform, normally, the most effective platform for anyone, whether it be preacher or otherwise, from which to proclaim the truth and seek to persuade others of the truth, is a platform of personal experience, even as John and Peter had experienced the Lord Jesus for themselves. Now, I'm not saying that our personal experience becomes the truth or overrides the truth. No, our experience must conform to the truth of the Bible, or it's spurious. It's invalid experience. Truth is still truth, whether we experience it or not. But we will never be effective in communicating the gospel and the glory and the sufficiency and the riches of the Lord Jesus if we have not personally tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so the deeper our own experience is of the truth of God's grace and the glories of Christ, the more eager we're going to be, and everything being equal, the more effective we're going to be in persuading others to taste and see if indeed the Lord is gracious. And much of the apostles' persuasiveness as to the truth of the gospel is wrapped up in their own personal, deep experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so it will be true with us as well. And sadly, over the centuries, there seems to be have been many, many preachers trying to preach a Christ that they've never known, and a gospel that they've never embraced for themselves. And that's a tragedy when that happens. In fact, one of the hallmarks of George Whitefield's preaching is he went into these towns and where they had parish pastors. And one of the indictments upon those parish pastors was that they didn't even know the Christ they were seeking to proclaim. They were false in that sense, deceived themselves. But then secondly here, the testimony of the apostles in the New Testament is absolutely trustworthy. What we read in our Bibles, you see, in the Gospels and about Christ, in the letters, about his person, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, these things are absolutely true. They're the reports of eyewitnesses. Remember the Old Testament criteria to believe something was on the basis of two or three witnesses. One person couldn't just bear witness. There had to be two or three. Well, in this case, we've got many. We've not only got the apostles, not only do we have the four gospels, but we have all kinds of witnesses throughout the time that Christ was on the earth and later and saw him resurrected. These apostles were men that were absolutely convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt of the identity of Jesus and his work. They staked their lives and their eternal destinies upon what they knew. And brothers and sisters, all the apostles, almost all the apostles, I think there was one, but all the apostles gave their lives as martyrs for the truth that they believed in. And so the gospel's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's the absolute undeniable truth. And if we refuse to believe it, it will not be for a lack of credible evidence. It will be because of the willful blindness of our own souls that refuses to believe the obvious.
That's for sure.
First John 5, John tells us that not to believe the testimony that God has given us of his Son is to call God a liar. Well, let's consider now the specific incident that Peter mentions here in this epistle in verses 17 and 18. I want to read it again. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, 17 and 18. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we've heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." I'll stop at that. The holy mountain here that Peter mentions is Mount Tabor, T-A-B-O-R, in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, which is the mountain upon which Jesus was transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. The mountain was holy not in itself, of course, but it was sacred simply because of the presence of the Lord. That's what made it holy. That's what set it apart from all the other mountains in that area. It was holy ground, like the ground that Moses stood upon at the burning bush. It was God's special presence that made that mountain holy. Now, for the time that we have remaining, I'd like for us to consider this very amazing and instructive event that Peter mentions here that's so full of vital truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It obviously made a huge impact on Peter and his knowledge of Christ. This is over 30 years later, and yet it's still fresh upon his mind. Must have been some experience to be eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty on that mount, beloved. The transfiguration is recorded for us in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each of them contributes something. We're going to focus our attention, although we'll make reference to the others, in Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 17. I'd invite you to turn back to that passage. Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to read together the first 9 verses of this chapter that records this event for us. Matthew tells us, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles or tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now, you have 4 things here I'd like to mention. You have the transfiguration itself. Then you have a holy convocation. Then you have Peter's foolish suggestion. And then you have the Father's declaration. So that's the way we're going to unpack this passage. And we're only going to look at 2 of them today, or we'd be here a long time. But the transfiguration and the holy convocation is what we'll look at this morning. But first of all, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus led 3 of his disciples, 3 men who were to become pillars in his church, up the mountainside together. Luke tells us that he took them up to pray. Took them up to pray together. And that he, as he was praying, the disciples fall asleep. They seem to do that every time Jesus wants to go pray. They want to go to sleep. But they're sleeping, and while they slept, something incredible happens. That Christ's appearance was changed and transfigured. This is a radical and glorious transfiguration in the appearance of Christ. The word transfigure has the meaning of a radical change from one state to another, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. You've heard that analogy. Well, that's the root word here. And Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun, that his clothes became as white as the light itself. Mark tells us that his garments became white, shining white, whiter than any launderer could possibly make them. But his entire appearance, again, you have to use your sanctified imagination, but his entire appearance was radiant and bright as the sun. And you can only imagine this awesome scene that's presented here. One moment, Jesus appears like almost any other ordinary Jewish man, and the next minute, he's as brilliant as the noonday sun. Now, what could be significant? What is the significance of this transfiguration? I want to mention a couple of things. Clearly, this was intended to give the disciples a glimpse of the divine majesty of the person of Christ. As Peter put it later, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is, his divine majesty, his resplendent glory as a divine person. Oftentimes, divine glory and majesty is represented by bright light, such as 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of the revelation of the glory of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At his second coming, it says that he will be revealed as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Now, you remember in the picture in Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God is said to need no sun nor moon to shine in it, because the glory of God will illuminate it, and the Lamb is its light. So the Christ's glory and majesty is so brilliant that it's going to light up the new heavens and the new earth. And the point of it is that while God is a spirit, he's invisible to the human eye, God's glory and God's majesty are represented to man under the image of this brilliant white light. God is light, and in him is no darkness. But this is a peek, we could say, at the resplendent glory of the Son of God. There on Mount Tabor, the Lord, as it were, pulled back the veil of his human flesh to reveal a glimpse of his divine majesty in a way that these disciples were able to behold. His human flesh was like a robe or a veil that hid his deity from the naked eye, so to speak. But it's important for us to appreciate at that moment that Christ's nature did not change. He was and continued to be and will forever be the God-man. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But just for a moment, he allowed something of his divine majesty, at least in the way God reveals it to humans, his divine majesty to be displayed there on that mountain. But then also, this transfiguration was also a foretaste of the glory that would be Christ after his death and resurrection. He's glorified with the glory that was his in heaven even before the world began and before his incarnation and would be once again. We have a clue as to this in the previous context. If you notice back in, we're back in Matthew 17. If you back up to chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, a very, shall we say, interesting statement. And I don't pretend to have all the answers to it, but I'm going to give you what I think at any rate. Verse 27, for the Son of Man That's a wonderful title. He uses the Son of Man more than any other title for himself. A reference back to Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Clearly a reference to his glory and deity. But the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And we appreciate that that's referencing the second coming. But verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming or appearing in his glory. And this passage has led some to question in their minds, how in the world can that possibly be? All the disciples have tasted death. They certainly have now. I mean, they hadn't all then, but they will. And Christ has not returned in glory yet. And it's been over 2,000 years, and he hasn't come back. What's the deal? But if you look carefully, that's not Jesus' point. I'm going to try to persuade you it's not his point. He simply says that there are some standing here, obviously referencing his own people, that shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But Mark 9:1 says it quite like this. Listen to the words carefully. That these that are standing here won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, in a short time, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to die there, be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. He's going to ascend back to heaven to occupy his mediatorial throne and to be, I say begin, only in a sense. He's already been ruling. But he's going to begin ruling in his mediatorial kingdom. Christ is glorified at his resurrection. He now has a glorified body. And the kingdom of God came in power at that time. He was glorified. He's been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this transfiguration was something of a foretaste of Christ's glory, which would soon be bestowed upon him as he took possession of his eternal kingdom and was glorified in heaven. And the kingdom came with power as King Jesus reigns in heaven in his majesty. And one day, indeed, he is going to return in great power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. And that is the consummation of his kingdom, to be sure. And so these three apostles, you see, are given this sneak preview of the glory of Christ, a foretaste of the revelation of his glory, both in heaven as he goes back to heaven, then at his second coming in glory on the last day. The message being given to these apostles was the days of Christ's humiliation are almost over, that he soon would be entering into his state of exaltation, his glorious kingdom, this same Jesus who must humble himself and die upon a Roman cross in weakness is going to rise in majesty and glory, and he will be manifested to the entire universe. His kingdom is about to come with power. That's the message here. At least that's what I think is the message. And these men needed to know that. They needed to appreciate that. They needed to understand that. Now, they don't fit it all together now, granted. But I guarantee you, once Jesus rose from the dead, they thought of this passage and they said, that's what's going on. That's what's happening. Our Lord is resurrected. He's glorified. He's reigning. His kingdom is here, and we're part of it. You see how it all ties together? So they didn't taste death before his kingdom came in power. And I think that's the essence of what he's saying. Yeah, and then one day he'll come back in power, and that's the consummation of his kingdom. So it's really kind of a sandwich here. Jesus is going to be glorified with the glory he had with the Father even before the world began. What a glorious thing this is. But That's the significance of the transfiguration, that Jesus indeed is God. He's God and man. And he is going to be glorified, reigning in his kingdom, seated in glory, coming again in power. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But then notice, secondly, on that mountain, we have a holy and heavenly convocation. A convocation is just a word meaning gathering, a meeting. A very interesting event happens here. There's a lot of interesting stuff happens on this mountain. But two important Old Testament figures soon join Christ and the three apostles on that mountain. Verse 3, it says here, this is in Matthew 17, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them in glory, talking with him." That is, talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Jesus is visited on the mountain by these two illustrious beings from glory, Moses and Elijah. On that mountain, think about it now. Think about the convocation. You've got the Son of God shining brilliant like the sun. As far as we know, he still is. He's clothed in majesty. Here's Moses. Here's Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Peter, James, and John, three of the pillars, three apostles of the New Testament church. What an assembly you have there on that mountaintop. We could say that heaven came down to that mountain that day. Now, there are always questions about the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Where did they come from? What sort of body did they have? All we know is that they appeared there in some either apparition or bodily form. Luke, I think, says in glory, so they're in glorified bodies, apparently. And Elijah went to heaven, you remember, in his body via a heavenly chariot of fire. Moses, on the other hand, died. His body was buried by the Lord himself. No one knows where his body is buried at. Perhaps God gave Moses an early resurrection body. We just don't really know. That's really the truth. We just don't really know. But this much we do know. These men, these saints from the Old Testament were alive, right? They lived on after death. And they appear here in glory with the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, we know what they spoke to him about. As they're talking, conversing, Luke 9:31 tells it that they spoke of Jesus' decease. And that word is the same word that means exodus. That's interesting. Exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You remember Moses led the exodus of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea. So he's familiar with what Exodus is. He says, Jesus is going to have an Exodus too. He's going to go to the cross and he's going to Exodus out of this world as he saves sinners. So he's going to have an Exodus that he will accomplish soon. But that's the conversation. Now what I want us to do is think of some of the implications and lessons from this heavenly visitation or convocation and conversation. Number one, we see here the unity and the focus of the entire Bible. Who is Moses? He's the lawgiver. The law came through Moses. He's the mediator of the Old Covenant. Who's Elijah? He's one of the great prophets. Remember, he's the one that confronted the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. But these men represented the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. The law and the prophets. And here they are with the Lord Jesus discussing his imminent crucifixion on Calvary's cross. In verse 8, after the cloud enveloped them and God the Father speaks these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." The cloud lifts and Moses and Elijah are gone. And the disciples, it says, saw no one but Jesus. Now, there's tremendous significance in that, beloved. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We read that, I think, last week in the class, Matthew 5:17. It says, "I came not to destroy or negate the law of the prophets, but I came to fulfill to fulfill them. Fill them to the full. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the law and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, all of those ceremonies and sacrifices and offerings, they all pointed ahead to Jesus, the one great final sacrifice. All of the priests were types of our great high priest, Jesus. The manna, the showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. He's our Passover who sacrificed for us. And perhaps Moses and the Lord Jesus are going over some of those things and discussing some of the sacrifices and feasts, all the things that pointed to him. Perhaps they're discussing that, we don't know. But because Jesus fulfilled the law, all the types and shadows of Moses' law, and so here's Moses, as it were, what happens to him? He vanishes. He's gone. The Old Testament ceremonial law, brethren, has been fulfilled. There's no more need for them. Christ has come and accomplished it all. He's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Amen. Remember how Jesus cried out at the end of the 3 hours on the cross. And he cried out, "It is finished." Literally, it is accomplished. It's all done that needed to be done. All that was prophesied, I've done it. The same with the prophets. All of those prophecies of Christ and His redemptive work. He came to fulfill them, and He did. Revelation 19:10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecies concerning His birth in Bethlehem. Prophecies about His life. Prophecies about His miracles. Prophecies about His own death and resurrection. But here we see the unity of the Bible. Moses and the law point to Christ. The prophets point to Christ. The overarching theme of the whole Bible is the work of God in redeeming His people in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. And so Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, we could say merge in the Lord Jesus. He's the focus of the entire Word of God. The Old Testament is the new concealed, and the New Testament is the old revealed or fulfilled, as Augustine said. There's no disunity in the Bible at all. There's not two or three different methods of salvation in the Bible. There's ultimately just one Savior and one theme of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And every person in heaven will be there because they were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. All of the covenants terminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And then another observation. We get a picture or a clue as to the reality and the blessedness of heaven. Now, what can we learn about eternal glory from this heavenly visitation? Well, first of all, obviously, believers' souls live on after death. Moses isn't dead. Elijah's not dead. I know he didn't die anyway, but you get my point. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. And in that sense, we will never die either. Moses had been dead for hundreds of years, and yet here he is, still alive. Christian's path from death unto life. But also believers behold the face and hold communion with the Son of God, as did Moses and Elijah. Revelation 22:4 says that God's servants in glory are going to see His face. Heaven is eternal communion with the Lord. That's where we will behold His glory and His face. And now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. But apparently the saints will know and commune with one another also. Moses and Elijah obviously were. And we're going to know as we are known in eternal glory. We'll have the privileges of sitting down in God's kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses and Elijah, and the Lord Jesus. But we'll be able to fellowship apparently and know who we are, and they will know us. And then the death of the Lamb of God, His decease, will continue to be the cause of amazement, wonder, and worship for all eternity. We're never going to tire of singing with the redeemed of all ages. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The theme of glory is going to be the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And after millions and millions of years in eternity, realizing there's no years in eternity, but just going on and on and on, we will still be amazed in the presence of the slain, resurrected Lamb of God. So, brethren, we have seen so far the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus there on the Holy Mount. We've considered this unusual holy convocation on the mountaintop with Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, all very instructive. But next time we're going to consider Peter's sincere but very crazy suggestion. Crazy suggestion. I think he meant well, but he was so wrong. And we'll see that next time. And the Father's declaration concerning his beloved Son. Some final applications for this morning. First of all, it's important to be reminded to be called an apostle by the Lord. One had to be an eyewitness of Christ. They had to have had a personal encounter with him and have seen him with their own eyes so they could testify to the world of Christ from their own personal experience. When the disciples were going to choose a replacement for Judas, who had apostatized and committed suicide, in Acts chapter 2, this is one of the qualifications. They have had to have seen and been with the Lord Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul, who was called a little later to be an apostle, had a very personal encounter with the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. The ascended Lord Jesus came and spoke from heaven to him and revealed himself to him, even struck Paul blind and so forth. But the point is, not just anybody can be an apostle. Apostles are personally chosen by Christ himself. And apostles are foundational to the church, and you only lay one foundation. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I think there, prophets are New Testament prophets, not talking about Old Testament prophets, but I could be wrong, but I think that's the point. But the foundation is the apostles, but with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But my point being this: when someone today refers to themselves as an apostle of Christ, and you see this, there are billboards in this town today that refer to preachers as apostles. On the internet, on the television, you can be rest assured they are liars. They are imposters. There are no more apostles of Christ. There are no more apostles of Christ than Donald Duck is. Christ has given the church all the apostles it needs, and there are no more of them living today. But we do have the apostles' inspired writings in our Bibles, which are authoritative for us, because they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And because Christ chose them to be His witnesses and to give them His word, which now is our word to us today. And Peter's going to stress that truth here in the coming verses in 2 Peter. But we need God's word. We need the apostles' truth preached to us, not by living apostles, but by faithful preachers of the word of God. But then secondly, when we read and study the Bible, especially the Old Testament, don't forget to look for Christ there. I fear that too many believers read their Bibles more like a high school history book or the newspaper. We need to see the Scriptures as God's Word to us, and that Christ is to be found everywhere. Everywhere. The Old Testament is full of Christ if we have eyes to see Him. The whole of the Law of Moses especially the ceremonial law, pointed directly to Christ. The prophets all pointed to Christ. The feast days pointed to Christ. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the kings, they all pointed in one direction to Jesus, who was to come in fulfillment of the great prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, who would be Christ through Mary, of course, the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of Satan and reverse the curse by his bloody death upon the cross. And so, even Moses is a picture of Christ. And Moses prophesied of the prophet that would come that would be like him. And everyone must hearken to him or they would die. And so when we read our Old Testament, look for Christ. Because it's all about him ultimately. Spurgeon said, "I'd rather find Christ where he isn't than miss him where he is." But then this transfigured Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ that we must know and trust and worship. As we will see more clearly next time, Jesus wasn't just a great man, a wonderful leader, a superman, or even a prophet. He is none other than the God-man, Jehovah come in the flesh. He's King of Kings, He's Lord of Lords, He's the Almighty Son of God, and no one is saved that doesn't acknowledge Him as such. No one has their sins forgiven that rejects this glorious Savior. But because He is the God-man, He's able to suffer and die on the cross to forgive sinners like us. That's the point of becoming incarnate, so that he could suffer and die. God as God doesn't suffer and die, can't. But Jesus, the God-man, did. And he's able to deliver sinners. Because he's the Almighty God, he can deliver sinners, even the worst of sinners, by his almighty grace and power. This is the Savior that you and I need. And we would urge you to look to him alone and trust in him alone to save you. But then, brothers and sisters, this God-man, majestic Savior, is worthy of our worship, worthy of all of our devotion and praise. He deserves it. He deserves every ounce of worship in our being. Amen. And he deserves our obedience, does he not? May God give all of us a spiritual sight of the majesty and glory, that our hearts would be captivated and in awe before him, this glorious Savior and King. As Moses prayed long ago, we should pray this prayer with him. As Moses prayed to Jehovah, he said, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." That's what we need. We should be praying that on a regular basis. Now, not in the sense that Jesus is going to come and show you his glory like he did the apostles. That's a different thing. But to show us his glory through his word and by the Spirit in our hearts and minds, that we might appreciate him and know him better and worship him with more vigor and more zeal. That's what we need. We need to see the glory and majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your Son, your Holy Son, your only begotten Son. Lord, we would pray and plead that you would give us more understanding, show us more of his glory, that we in turn might worship him, we in turn might obey him, we might rejoice in having such a glorious, majestic Savior, an almighty Savior who is mighty to save. So please take this, the truth of the transfiguration, and write it clearly and indelibly upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to give him the praise and honor due his name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. It's our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.